With this being the first Sunday of what we call Advent, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah this afternoon. The book of Isaiah chapter 7, as it is the traditionally called the season of Advent, in which we look to the coming of our Savior and Lord, celebrating His birth. Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll look at some passages that deal with the coming of Christ and how the Lord was calling His people to greatly anticipate His coming and to place their faith in Him, this promised deliverer. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. For those of you who have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 790. And we'll read the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. And our text will be specifically focusing upon verses 10 through 17. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, "Hear now once again the holy and infallible word of our God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God here this afternoon. Once again, our text is verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17 with special focus upon that sign of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son who shall be called Emmanuel. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the arrival of a new month, we're being brought full swing into the Christmas season. I'm sure we've already seen all the stores that this season or that this event, this day of Christmas, is coming closer and closer. We hear the Christmas music playing in the background. We're seeing lights go up on people's homes, decorations in their front lawns, Christmas trees for sale in store parking lots, and so on and so forth. There's no escaping that we are entering into the so-called Christmas season. But along with that comes the idea that this is a time of joy and happiness and peace. And yet the world doesn't know why this truly is a time of happiness and peace. Why it is a time of celebration and cheerful optimism. For the one thing that we know and we believe, that Christ the Savior has been born, Christ the Lord reigns on high, that is completely ignored. That is forgotten about and covered over with gifts and ribbons and lights and Santa Claus. The real source of happiness at this time is completely disregarded by the world. It's the one aspect of Christmas they will always reject, that they always try to cover over. The nativity scenes hint at it. It is heard by many who darken the doors of the church only at this time of the year. It has been proclaimed since that day Christ entered into the world, and yet the world still rejects it. Rejects this glorious message of the Virgin who did conceive and did bear a Son who was and is the Emmanuel. And yet, to a certain extent, this shouldn't surprise us. As we see here in our passage this afternoon, this is a sign, this is a message that was even rejected before it was ever given. It was rejected, this sign, this glorious message, this gospel that God gives, was rejected before it was ever given. I'm sure that comes as a surprise to many of us here. We all have Isaiah 7, verse 14, memorized. We all know that famous passage. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. We all know that. We all have it memorized. And yet, still, so little of its context is known to us. We don't know why it was given. We don't know who it was given to. We don't know why it's here in Isaiah. Why does Isaiah say this? Why did the Lord send this message to his people at this time in this way? Why this message? We have the sign, but we have little understanding of why God gave it and what it was to say to these people. And so this afternoon, as we anticipate and look forward to the day when we celebrate Christ's birth, I wanted to look at this prophecy and, Lord willing, others like him, to see and understand more of what God was telling his people from the beginning, what God was telling his people throughout the Old Testament, what he was wanting to make known to Israel, what he was revealing to them, and how it was all to fill them, and even you and I today, with great anticipation and great joy of faith. And so we find here in our passage this afternoon that the Lord provides a sign to Ahaz that demands a response of faith. That's our theme for our passage here this afternoon. Our gracious God provides a sign to Ahaz that demands a response of faith. And first we see that the sign is rejected. And then secondly we see that the sign is revealed. Those 2 points for our sermon this afternoon. Well, before we arrive at the revelation of the sign, we see that it is actually rejected before it's ever given. Isaiah has been sent to King Ahaz of Judah. The Lord sends him to King Ahaz of Judah in order to convey a message of deliverance. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we learn a little bit about this king of Judah. And what stands out is the declaration that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So these writers say he didn't walk in the ways of the kings of Judah. He didn't walk in the ways of David. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, in the ways of Jeroboam, the wicked king who led the nation of Israel after foreign gods. We read about how King Ahaz took the holy things of the temple, dismantled them, and put them into a different use. He used all these materials that he ripped apart from God's temple, and he used them to create altars and other tools in the service of other gods, in the service of other pagan, or in the service of pagan worship. We read that he filled the nation of Judah with the worship of other gods. He filled Judah with the worship of other gods like no other man before him. He is one of the worst kings in the history of the nation of Judah. We read that he even sacrifices his own children to other gods. And as a result, God sends the nations of Syria and Israel to make war against him. This is such a wicked king. This is a wicked king leading the entire nation astray. So God sends Syria and Israel against him. And we read that they make it all the way to Jerusalem itself. They make it to the very capital of the nation. They put it to siege. But then God makes it so they can't defeat Jerusalem and they need to go back to their own homes. But after this, Syria and Israel make an alliance. They make an alliance in order to strengthen themselves against the nation of Assyria. There's the nation of Syria and Israel and the nation of Assyria. Assyria is the world power at this time. It is the one nation that conquers the earth, the one that strikes fear into the hearts of every other man. And Syria and Israel create an alliance in order to guard themselves from this world power. And then Syria and Israel now come to Ahaz. And they say, join with us. Join with us or we will defeat you. Join with us or we will destroy your nation. Well, King Ahaz doesn't like the proposition, and so what does he do? He goes, actually, and talks to the king of Assyria. And he goes to the king of Assyria and he says, protect me, save me. He takes the things of God and he now also gives that to the king of Assyria. Protect me from these two nations. Save me from these two wicked kings. In response then to King Ahaz going to the king of Assyria, they now plan to invade Judah once again. And that's where Isaiah comes in. Israel and Syria are preparing themselves to fight against Judah once again. But this time they're planning on breaking down the walls of Jerusalem, coming in and laying the people to the sword, and taking Ahaz, removing him from the kingship and setting someone else up in his place as king who will do exactly what they want. This is the context for God sending Isaiah to Ahaz. Ahaz is here shaking in his proverbial boots. He's here, his heart is shaking like the trees of the wood are moved by the wind. The nations are ready to attack. They're preparing to come against Jerusalem itself to throw him out. He's doomed. He's lost. He knows that they've just lost thousands of men in the last campaign. He knows they have no hope. There's nothing they can do to stop these two kings. But then here comes Isaiah. Isaiah with his son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. Isaiah comes and he makes a promise. He comes with the word of God and he promises that these two kings will not do what they desire. In fact, these two nations which he is so fearful of will themselves be brought to ruin and destroyed. Isaiah even says that Israel will become not my people. Isaiah says the kingdom of Israel will actually be disowned by God. No longer God's people, but cast off, destroyed, completely to disappear among the nations of the world. Ahaz has no need to worry. God will deliver his people from the wicked plan of these two kings. And with this message in mind, the Lord now calls upon Ahaz to trust and to have faith in him. This is a king that has always, through his entire reign, rejected the Lord, wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Get rid of him. I don't need him. And the Lord comes to him and says, I'm going to do this. Now have faith in me. Trust in me. At the end of verse 9, he says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Ahaz is planning on reaching out to the nation of Assyria to save him, to help him, to redeem him. He's looking to the world's superpower to come to his aid. But God says, no, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to take care of them. And now respond in faith. Trust in me. Look to me. And this call is further strengthened in verse 10. Verse 10, as the Lord now comes to Ahaz and tells him to request a sign so that the Lord might make absolutely clear to him that he is able to do this and that he will do this. So that Ahaz might have not a single doubt in his heart that God is with him and his people to redeem them. It's an absolutely remarkable invitation if you look at it. This is one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history. One of the most wicked kings who does his best to destroy the worship of God and promote the worship of other gods. And yet without any kind of repentance or without any kind of request for help on the part of Ahaz, God comes out of the blue, just shows up on his door and says, no, I'm going to save you. And now trust in me. Look to me. And ask for a sign. Ask for a sign from my hand so that you would know that I am God and that I will do this to my people. Another thing to notice is how Ahaz is invited to think of any sign he wants. God says, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Meaning, ask me anything. You have free reign to ask of me whatever you want. Ask for any sign you so desire. No limitations. Imagine if God came to you and God said, you know, I promise you that you are my child. I promise that I take care of you. I promise that I will save you. And you know what? I love you so much and I want you to know this so much and I want you to have such faith in me that I am going to allow you to ask me any sign that you want in order to confirm this word to you. Imagine God gave you that kind of opportunity. You could say, make this mountain crumble into pieces at my word. Turn the sky green. Send down fire from heaven. Make a pig fly. You name it. God is giving a blank check. Whatever you want, reaching up to the depths of hell, reaching up into the very heavens, however great you want this sign to be, ask it. I'll give it to you. I will show it to you. Let me prove my word. It is an unparalleled offer that God gives to King Ahaz. And yet, wonder of wonders, he refuses. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds really pious, doesn't it? It sounds like the right thing to say. He even refers to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, the same passage that Jesus will quote when he's tested and tempted by Satan. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I will not test the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. It sounds like a good biblical answer. It sounds as if his faith in God, his trust in the Word of God is so strong that he doesn't need any kind of sign. No, I believe you, Lord. I don't need a sign. I don't need it. I'm not going to ask anything at all. But nevertheless, by saying this, he's actually using Scripture to disobey God. He's using Scripture. He's twisting Scripture in order to disobey God. He doesn't want to ask a sign because he doesn't care about what God says. He doesn't care what God promises. He doesn't care that God says, I can do this for you and I will do this for you. He has no desire to trust in the Lord whatsoever. Assyria is my hope. They will save me. They will protect me. The king of Assyria is my salvation. Who needs God? That's why Isaiah responds by saying, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Ahaz here is speaking with pure unbelief, pure rejection of God. But he tries to hide it with pious language. No, no, I won't ask that of the Lord. I won't test him. No. But he's speaking out of a heart of pure unbelief. And so he's wearing the patience of God thin. Ahaz has already made up his mind. He doesn't need God. He needs the world's superpower. His only hope is an alliance with Assyria. And so he turns his back on God, turns his back on his promises, and doesn't even care to receive any kind of sign at all. The obedient thing would have been to take God at his word. When God offers Ahaz the chance, when God invites him, calls upon him, commands him to ask for a sign, the obedient thing is to do exactly that. God is saying, I am your Lord, I am your covenant God. Have faith in me, son of David. Let me confirm my words to you. Let me confirm the deliverance I am promising. Let me show you how awesome a God I am. Let me show you how great my love is. Let me give you all the confidence you need. And yet Ahaz, again, he disobediently denies the Lord and wants no help, no comfort, no peace. And that's a sobering, sobering thing to hear. These signs that the Lord gives us. The Lord promises a sign. The Lord gives a sign. These signs that God gives us aren't something to be ignored, aren't something to be trifled with, aren't something to think of as beneath our notice or our care. John Calvin writes in commentary on this that we should all be humble. All humbled by seeing how much man struggles to believe the word and promises of God. We're no better than Ahaz. We're the kind of people that need the sign of God as well. We're the kind of people who need to see the glory and power of God. We are those who need the assistance of God because we are those who don't believe his word. God can speak again and again and again, but our hearts are so hard, our faith is so weak, that we need these signs. Calvin writes that we need to take care that we don't despise the aids which he has been pleased to add to the purpose of strengthening our faith. We play the fool when we refuse the gracious help of God to meet the weakness of our faith. The signs that God gives his people throughout Scripture, even the signs he gives us today in the sacraments, are precious gifts. God does with us what he does with Ahaz. Let me show you how much I love you. Let me take away all doubting from your heart. Let me remove any uncertainty. Let me make absolutely clear how much I love you, how much I do care for you. Let me show you that you are my child. Let me give you a sign to speak peace to your heart. The sign that we have here before us, even as well, is intended for the same reason. Ask yourself, why does God record this sign in the Bible? Why does God record any sign in the Bible? Does he have to? Does God record everything? All the revelation ever given throughout all of history is all but found in the Bible? No. We know that there were many things God said, many things that God revealed that never made it in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit gives us these kinds of things. He gives us even these signs in the Old Testament so that it can speak to us today, that hearing this sign and knowing how it's been fulfilled, we might also believe and trust our great and gracious God who gives us these things to convince us of his love and of his grace. That's another reason why it's such a pleasure, such a delight to read the Word of God. Because on every page, we're not only hearing the Word of God, we're seeing the actions of God where he wants to confirm his love and remove all doubt and uncertainty from our hearts. This is the kind of gracious, loving God that we have. This is what God is trying to do in giving us this sign of the virgin who conceives and bears a son. He wants to remove doubt from our hearts. He wants to convince us that he loves us. When we ignore these signs, when we ignore the sacraments, and we have hearts that are filled with doubt, we're trying the patience of God. We're wearying our God. Imagine if you questioned the love and the promises of your parents every day. Imagine that your parents say, "I love you," and you say, "Really, do you?" Imagine your parents put food on the table before you and say, "We love you and we care for you," and you say, "Do you really?" Imagine that every day you question the love of your parents. How do you think they would feel? How do you think they would respond to you when you continually question their love? It's remarkable. It's remarkable how we don't question the love of our parents so often. We do. There's times when we question, especially when things don't go our way. But it's remarkable how little we question the love of our parents, who are sinners, who don't always do right, and how often we question the love of God. We don't so easily question the love of our parents, but we do so easily question the love and the grace of God. We will repeatedly question Him, doubt Him more than anyone else. And yet in His love, He comes to us again and again. He speaks His word again and again and shows us His grace and His love again and again because He wants to convince us of that love. And that's what we see next as the Lord actually reveals a sign. As the Lord still gives a sign to King Ahaz and to his people despite their unbelieving rejection. And it is that sign, that great familiar sign, that is given to his people. Ahaz won't ask God for his sign because of his unbelief, because of his lack of faith, but God will still give him one anyway. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the center. This is the heart of the sign that God gives to the king and to his people. Because it is this sign that answers the deepest need of the situation. The threat from Syria and Israel is not insignificant. It is a huge threat. There is a reason why they are shaking like trees. And it's because the nation of Judah is faced with complete destruction, with complete annihilation, and also the removal of the Davidic house. God's covenant is under attack. The covenant God established with David, as recorded in 2 Samuel 7, is under attack. Notice in verse 2 how we read that the house of David hears about this threat. We don't read King Ahaz heard about the threat. We hear the house of David heard about this threat. Also in verse 13, Isaiah addresses Ahaz in what way? He addresses Ahaz by saying, "House of David." And finally, also in verse 17, Isaiah refers to his fathers. In the background of this prophecy is God's word to his servant David, to the house of David. God's promise to the house of David that he would never take away his love. That David's throne and David's kingdom would endure forever, throughout all time. It is these promises are under attack. This covenant is on the verge of failing. And so God comes to his people, and he comes to King Ahaz in order to confirm that the house of David will certainly not be lost. God will make sure that his covenant will not fall to the ground. These two wicked kings will not defeat God's promises. And he will accomplish this not by only making sure Judah isn't completely destroyed. He will make sure that this covenant doesn't fall to the ground, specifically by sending his son. By ensuring that a virgin, the virgin, a specific virgin from the house of David will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This prophecy here in Isaiah is intimately united with God's covenant with David. God is saying that this covenant won't fail, and that this promise to David of a throne, a kingdom that will forever endure, of one who will sit on his throne for all eternity, is fulfilled in the Emmanuel, in one who will be God with us. God brings the promises together and says, this king who will be God with us, this one who will be God, will also be our eternal king. You see that also in the Gospel of Matthew. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, especially where he quotes this prophecy at the end of chapter 1, he says that this sign was fulfilled by Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. And then just a couple of verses afterward, immediately afterward, we read at the beginning of chapter 2 about wise men from the east who come seeking the King of the Jews. Matthew as well, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, ties this prophecy to the kingship, to the house of David, the throne of David, that this one who is God with us is also the king that we have been waiting for. The king who will forever rule upon the throne in righteousness, in holiness, in purity, in love. What God does through the mouth of Isaiah in giving us this sign is to show us that we have our king. We're not waiting for the Emmanuel and someone else. We're waiting for the one who brings all of God's promises together. The one who will not only be the Son of God, as 2 Samuel 14 says and promises, I will be his father and he shall be my son. We're not only waiting for the Son of God, we're waiting for our king. He's going to be one person, one individual, in whom we attain all the promises of God. God is bringing it all together. He's encouraging his people with the promise that this person will have everything we need and our lot will be secure in him. When we think of this promise given, this sign given to God's people, we often treat it in isolation and focus only upon the fact that this promised individual will be the Emmanuel, the one who is God. But it's much more than that. This is also the one who will be our king. God is telling his people, look to me, trust in me. I am myself the answer. I am myself going to come and be present with you. And I myself will be your righteous king who will govern you and rule over you for all eternity. Look to me, not to the king of Assyria, not to the nations of this world. Look to me. And that's confirmed even more by what Isaiah says in the following verses. There's lots of debate and discussion about verses 15 through 17. There's a lot of questions about what is exactly being said. What is exactly being taught? We read that curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. The Lord will bring the kings of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. There's a lot that can be said here. There's a lot of things that are discussed. But I want to focus upon the central idea that comes through here in connection with the sign God gives his people. And the central idea is that this child who is given, this child who is the Emmanuel, is the one not only in whom we have our king, but is also the one in whom the people of God will be safe and delivered and preserved. We read that this child will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey. If we look at verse 22, we read again about these curds and honey, but that it specifically is the food of those who are left in the land. That after the judgment comes upon Judah, after people are destroyed, after they're taken away, the people are left eating curds and honey. And what that does is identify this promised child. It identifies this child with the remnant. With the remnant of God's people. Now, why is that significant? Because the Lord is not only speaking a word to King Ahaz and saying that the line of David, the house of David, won't fall. God is also speaking to his people and encouraging them and calling upon them to trust him, that this child not only makes sure the covenant stays true with David, but also is giving them the encouragement that their lot, their own lot, will be safe with this child, that they will be delivered through this child, that this child will maintain the promised seed of Abraham. You see, at the beginning of chapter 7, we also read that Isaiah takes with him Shir Jashub. God tells him to take with him Shir Jashub. And what does his name mean? His name means a remnant shall return. God is concerned to speak to his people and to tell them that this Emmanuel, this God with us, will be the one also in whom the remnant is saved. That this child will be their salvation. That this child is to be the object of their faith. That this child is to be the object of their hope. That this, their lot, their salvation depends entirely on him. There is no safety, there is no security, there is no peace apart from this child and having faith in him. That's why in verse 17 the Lord goes on to condemn Ahaz and the people. He says, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house." Why? Because they've rejected the sign. They've turned away. They refuse to have faith in God. They refuse to believe and accept this sign. The Lord demands the response of faith. The Lord demands his people to respond to his word and the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Emmanuel, in faith. And if you don't, says God, you are going to be punished. You are going to be cut off and destroyed. The very one you trust in, the very Savior you hope in, the King of Assyria, he's going to destroy you. Your only hope is this Emmanuel, this son born of a virgin. God calls us with this sign to respond in faith, to see that he is God, that he is our King, and that he is the only one in whom we can be counted children of God. God is demanding the response of faith. And how much more is that response demanded of us, who not only have this sign proclaimed to us, but also who know this sign has been fulfilled with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know that we have our eternal King. We know that the one has come who ensures that we're counted sons and daughters of the Most High God. We know that the Emmanuel, the God with us, has come. We know the child has come. We know that the child has fully defeated sin, death, and hell, defeated all our enemies, so that there is no need for fear, even as Ahaz and his people are filled with fear. And so now, just as the people of Israel lived in anticipation for his coming and were called to respond in faith, so you and I today, hearing this sign, reading this word, are also called to live in anticipation and in faith, but looking not for his first coming, but for his second coming. That even as we look forward to the celebration of his birth, our eyes look beyond that, and we yearn and we anticipate and we await in faith for that day when our awesome Savior comes again. This is a sign not just for Ahaz, but a sign for you and I living on the other side of the cross, that we might see the fullness of the Savior God provides and place all our faith, all our hope in him. Our King has come and is coming again. He is the only one in whom we can avoid destruction. He is the only one in whom we can be counted children of God, part of the remnant of God. And so may this time truly be one of anticipation for us, one of faith and one of great joy, knowing that this Savior has been given for us, that our God is faithful, that His Word does not fall to the ground, and that we have no cause for doubt or uncertainty. We have our Savior, we have our Lord. May we then await the coming of our Emmanuel, the God with us, just as much as God called His people to await for His coming, even at that day. The praise of His name, the glory of His name, let us look for the coming of our King.